ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Let us try to understand their views as well as try to understand the difference between merely a moral teacher as compared to the true nature of Jesus. For a person to be a moral teacher, he must have the following traits: honesty, enthusiasm, ambition, hard work, curiosity, a sense of responsibility. Jesus has all these qualities which makes him indeed a moral teacher. What is fascinating to me is that 33% of evangelical Christians, believe that Jesus was a good teacher. You have to wonder, are they even saved, right? You think, well, that's a little harsh, Pastor Joe. But think about it. If you reject that Jesus is Almighty God, you can't be saved. Not because I said it, Jesus said it. He said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you, if you do not believe I am, and I know he is there, I am he, but that's in italics and it doesn't belong there. It's not there in the Greek. If you do not believe I am, you will die in your sins. That's a pretty heavy duty statement by Jesus. He's saying, if you do not believe that I am Almighty God, you will die in your sins. Pretty straightforward. The voice from the burning bush in Genesis. Wow. The Living Bible puts John 8:24 like this. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Absolutely. Now, I do disagree with what they say regarding Jesus being a good moral teacher in that article, because if he's not Almighty God, he wasn't a good moral teacher. He wasn't honest. He was deceptive. But we see, like I said earlier, over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus affirming who he is, Almighty God. In fact, isn't that how John opens up? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's pretty straightforward. John goes out with, he starts with a bang. This is it. You got to believe this. If you want to believe, this is what you need to believe. So either Jesus is the Son of God, Almighty God, who came to save us from our sin, or he is a horrible, unreliable teacher. Those are the only two options. C.S. Lewis makes this interesting point. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend. Absolutely. That's the point that John the Baptist makes here. And it's so important. Because, again, in the Jewish mind, there is no sacrifice that could ever take away your sins. It could temporarily cover them until you sinned again, but never take them away. And yet John the Baptist is saying that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. In fact, one writer said he used the lamb as the symbol of sacrifice in general. Here, he says, is the reality of which all animal sacrifice was the symbol. It was all pointing to Jesus coming and taking away our sins. The sacrificial lamb, the one who's come to take away the sins. And it's interesting because John uses the singular, not sins plural, but singular sin. And I think the idea here is that the sins of humanity were kind of collected into one and placed upon Jesus. When he hung on the cross of Calvary, all the sins of the world were placed on him. I think that's the idea. And he's come to take away the sins of the who? The righteous? No. because there's none who are righteous, no, not one. He's come to take away the sins of the world, every single one of us. Now, again, we tend to make ourselves righteous, right? I mean, think about it. You're comparing yourself to someone to make yourself look good. Who do you compare yourself to? Someone who is worse than you, because then you look good, right? You know, it'd be like me. My wife had a knee replacement, and I can honestly say I'm faster than her. Yeah, she just had a knee replacement. But is it a true statement? Of course it is. But it's ridiculous because she just had surgery. How could she be faster than me? God accepts perfection. So when we compare ourselves to someone, we compare ourselves to someone who is worse. I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, I think he got saved, so I think he's in heaven. So pick someone else who's worse, a mass murderer who isn't saved. I'm better than that person. Well, sure you are. But are you perfect? No. Jesus came to die for the imperfect, for you and me, for the sins of the world. Because apart from him, we're dead in our sins. But Jesus came to take them away. Wow. The word takes away in the Greek has the idea of taking something up and carrying it away to destroy it. To destroy it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Psalm 103:2, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I find that interesting because that's in the Old Testament, right? And I don't know in the Jewish mind what they thought about that. As far as the east from the west, he's cast their sins, their transgressions from them. How does that work? Because that's not the animal sacrifices. They could never do that. Isaiah 43:25, again, Old Testament. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wow. Think about that. You know, as Christians, say, you know, when we go to heaven, go, Lord, I want to see my file of sins. I don't know why you would say that. Say, I'm sorry, I have no record. I have no record of your sins anymore. He doesn't remember them. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. The east and west never meet. Not the north and south. They do meet. You go up to the North Pole, you start continue down. You start going down, you're heading south. So north and south meet. East and west never. You're going east, you keep going east. Keep going east, they never meet. That's what our God has done. And he doesn't remember them. Who remembers them? We do. And sometimes we beat ourselves up, don't we? I'm just not good enough for God. I'll let you in on a little secret, and maybe this will ease the pain. None of us are good for God. Okay, that's why he died for us, right? But that Satan loves to tell us, you're not good enough, you're not worthy. Of course we're not. If we were worthy, he would not have to die for our sins. And we let Satan beat us up. But what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? He says, put on the helmet of what? Of salvation. What does that mean? Where does the enemy attack us? Our mind. You're not good enough. No, put on the helmet of salvation to protect those thoughts from getting in there from the devil and believe what God has said, that he loves you so much that he went to the cross of Calvary to die for your sins. That's what our God has done. The sinless one, God Almighty, became flesh and blood, dwelt on the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, our salvation is never, never, ever built upon good works or riches, money to buy your way in. It's upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus didn't come to free me from this problem or that problem. He came to set me free from the bondage of sin I was in. He's restored my fellowship with the Father by shedding his blood. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. And think about it. The people that were around John the Baptist were probably all Jewish, right? Think about them hearing this. It must have been an issue, at least in their minds. What is he talking about, take away the sins of the world? Because the Old Testament sacrifices only covered them for a time. In fact, Paul picked up on that in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. He said, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How long is your redemption for? Do you blow it? No, it's eternal. Well, when does it end? Can I mess it up? No, it's eternal. It's everlasting. It never ends. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without a spot unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator, that bridge builder of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How wonderful that is. All our sins were paid in full, cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And again, there's no record of that. And again, for Jesus to do this, he had to be the perfect sacrifice. Remember, the animal sacrifices could not have a spot or blemish on them. The Jewish religious leaders, the priests, would reject them. And then they would sell them one of their animals that were perfect. When Jesus had no sin, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Absolutely. That perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And maybe that's what John the Baptist was thinking about when he saw Jesus coming. What Isaiah spoke of. And John's words are a powerful statement pointing to the destiny of Jesus. The shadow of the cross is seen as his ministry is beginning. One sentence is the essence of the Christian message. One writer said, a few years ago while I was speaking on a speaking engagement in San Diego, I decided to visit the Timken Art Museum. I heard they had an El Greco painting of St. Peter holding the keys to the kingdom. I paid my money, walked into the museum, found the painting, and looked at the El Greco in admiration. Then I turned around. On the opposite wall was a small walnut-colored painting, very ancient, 1525. As I looked closely, I saw it was a lamb almost photographically rendered. Around the lamb's head, barely perceptible, was a halo. As I looked more intently, I saw that the lamb's legs were tied, and the animal, shrouded by the dark background, was laying on a cross. The title was Agnus Dei, Latin for Lamb of God. I wanted to weep. I stood there and looked at the picture for a long time. It was not just the beauty that held me, but the theology of the atonement. John the Baptist's words kept running circles in my mind. Yes, behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He set us free from our bondage of sin. He's our Savior, right? And I find it interesting that, you know, tragically the gentleman was here, questioned the deity of Jesus, but he didn't stick around to listen to the evidence. And it breaks my heart. I wonder how many people don't want to hear the truth because we all have our preconceived ideas, let's face it. But if our preconceived ideas are contrary to the Word of God, guess who's wrong? It's not God, it's me, it's you. So please pray for him, that God would speak to his heart and draw him, because I believe he's searching, otherwise he wouldn't have been here. Amen. Look at verse 30, here in John chapter. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Again, think of all this attention that John the Baptist is getting. Look at the numbers of people that are traveling from Jerusalem all over Judea, the area around the Jordan River. Very popular. But he didn't let it go to his head. He said Jesus was preferred or ranked higher than he was. That's humility. You know, today humility is a badge worn with honor, right? A little sarcasm. But if you need to tell people that you're humble with a badge, that's not humility. Just think about it. It just makes sense, right? I hate to say it, but we don't need no stinking badges, right? This is an article from John Cooper. He was the lead singer for Skillet, or is the lead singer for Skillet, a Christian music group. And this is from 2020, so fairly recent. And he's talking about pastors who are like rock stars. And this is what he says. Pastors shouldn't be rock stars. Yea, I said it. A rock star promotes himself, builds his brand, and entertains people. It's his job. A pastor is supposed to lay his life down for his sheep. He serves, he protects, and he equips the saints for the work of ministry. So why does it seem like many of our celebrity pastors are obsessively self-promoting, building their own brands and protecting themselves by never preaching or teaching anything that would put them in Twitter prison? Yes, it's sad and devastating to watch our leaders fall into sin, but when the foundation is built so poorly, it shouldn't be all that surprising. Many Christians have been saying this for years, and it's past time that I join them. I'm tired of celebrity pastors. Pastors aren't supposed to be cool. They're not supposed to be fashion trend centers. We're all called to decrease, that Christ would increase both in our hearts and in our lives. His fame should be known, not ours. Celebrity pastors, get out of the way. You're hogging the spotlight by making yourself the story. Instead, you should be taking some hits on the front lines by stating clearly what God commands. Celebrity pastors seldom do this. Instead, most of what we hear is rhetorical gobbledygook, veiled mysticism, and repackaged New Age movement, self-help promotional material disguised as the work of the Spirit. My pastor helped change my life in college. Really? Who? Exactly. He remains faceless, nameless, and will never get the adoration of the world because his desire was for Jesus to have all the glory. He taught me how to read and understand the Bible. He took my midnight phone calls. He instigated the necessary but uncomfortable conversations. He taught me the importance of sexual purity and even taught me how to paint a house and balance a checkbook. It almost sounds more like being a father, doesn't it? Working, serving, teaching your kids, and never expecting a thank you or a hand clap is what pastoring is all about. Pastors, I'm thankful for you. Many are serving faithfully, and you will be rewarded by God. But for the pastors who are receiving their reward on earth, I have a request for you. Please stop looking for adoration from the world. We don't need you to look awesome. We need you to be fearless and preach the gospel according to the unchanging, authoritative word of God. Stop finding clever ways to evade questions. You know the ones. God's commands about sexual morality, God's authority structure in the church and at home, God's righteousness that demands punishment of sin. Answer them and answer them clearly for heaven's sake. Please stop trying to find new ways to explain the perceived inconvenient truths of God's word. You ought to love what he loves and hate what he hates. This used to be a prerequisite for church leadership. Today, it is deemed radical and even bigoted. Playtime is over. The battle is raging, and the field is full of wimps and boys who have never picked up a sword because it just feels mean. We need generals and leaders who do not care about their brand, their look, their likes, or making allegiances with the world. In short, it's time to make pastors uncool again. Absolutely. You know, let's face it, we all want to be liked. I mean, it's just human nature. But you know what? I represent God, and I have to honor him. And if it hurts people's feelings, I'm sorry. I don't mean to, but this is just what God says. And I can negate that. I can make everyone feel good, and we all leave here being happy, and we're back out into the world where there's a battle going on, and we're not even prepared for it. Could you imagine getting prepared for war? You're a soldier, and you're at the meetings, and instead of showing you how to load your gun and how to shoot, we're going to have some cotton candy, and we'll have some playtime. If you need a little time out to sit in a corner, you can, because I don't want to hurt your feelings. If you're feeling uncomfortable, oh, don't worry, because I'm not going to yell or be mad at you. Let's just all go and be happy. Is that how you want to prepare when you're going out to do battle? Absolutely not. Not me. We come here to worship our God, to fellowship together, to hear his word and to prepare for the battle that's out there. We have to know the truths of God found in the word of God so we can tell the world about Jesus. We're to die to self, guys. He must increase, we must decrease. It's one of the most difficult things to be able to do, isn't it? But it's one of the things we need to do. Back in the 70s, 80s, or 80s and 90s probably, and onward, you know, psychology has come into the church, and it's all about me. And we have Christian self-help books. And it's so easy to see how wrong that is because of the first word, self. No, I need a God help book. And you know what? I have one for you. It is called the Bible. This is my God help book. God help me, I cry. And he does, as I read his word, as I apply his word to my life. Do you see how wonderful that is? I don't need self-help. I've screwed up enough. I don't need to keep doing it. I need God to guide me, right? I'm sure you feel the same way. You know, there was a great conductor, Arturo Toscanini, and he conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And it was a wonderful performance, brilliant. And at the end, the audience went wild. I mean, they clapped and whistled, standing ovations. They went crazy. And Toscanini stood there, and he bowed and bowed and bowed. He acknowledged the orchestra who helped him. And when the ovation began to subside, Toscanini turned and looked intently at his musicians. And he was almost out of control as he whispered, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And they all leaned forward to listen. And he whispered to them, he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." Well, I mean, this guy was a brilliant. He was a master at what he was doing. He had an enormous ego. And then he said, after that, he said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." And they heard the same message before the rehearsal. And this is what he then said. "But Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." That is what we need to be doing. Jesus is everything, everything, everything. I'm nothing. I could do nothing apart from him. It's only by what he has given me that I'm able to do the things that I can do. And as soon as I leave him out or negate him, I'm going to fall flat on my face. And it's only by his grace. It's not because I'm such a great guy. It's because his grace that he's extended me gifts, extended you gifts to be used to honor him and bless him and minister to people. What a wonderful God we have. What a gracious God we have. Now, in John 1:30, he says that Jesus was before him. Well, we know John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was, so how could that be? John is talking about Jesus being eternal, that he's Almighty God. He was before him. He existed before him. He is the eternal God. And that's why John the Baptist was able to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." No man could do that. No animal sacrifice could do that. But only God could. And he knew that Jesus was the one. How? How did he know? It was the witness of baptism. In John 3, verses 16 and 17, remember what we were told. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, God gave John a sign that this is the one. We're not really told anyone else saw this sign, only John. And it was to confirm in his heart that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's a reliable witness, right? Because he had confirming evidence from God. And John now takes all that he knows and all that he's seen, and he's given us this testimony, his witness of Jesus. He didn't know Jesus was the Messiah before this baptism. They were cousins. I don't know if they hung out together or what, but they were cousins. John says in John 1:31, "I did not know him." Exactly. Verse 33, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize," God did, "with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" They were cousins, and he didn't know until Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and he knew That is the one. That is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. It's the witness of the baptism. And then the conclusion that John comes to is verse 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The evidence testifies. He recognized Jesus as the Messiah. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. Now he's sharing that. And he speaks with authority, with confidence. Why? Because he heard what God the Father said, and he saw it in the life of Jesus. He's the Son of God. And Jesus, remember what he said to Philip? If you've seen the Father, you've seen. Or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.